Well, Alan, as I was thinking about the sermon today and where we're going to be heading, I couldn't help but think of the famous adventure canoeing camps that we used to go on years ago. And if you were ever on those canoeing camps, you would know they were quite an adventure. We would often pick the Murray River, which is down south of Dwelling Up, and the section of river that we would canoe along would be a really special part of the river with deep hills on either side and deep valleys. And we would see just virgin bush. It was just fantastic. But the river was a flowing river. The river had some really nice rapids on. And so we would go down these rapids. And it is true, you need some skill going down some of these rapids. And some of us didn't have too much of a skill. And we did smash a canoe up one day. Kerry knows all about that story. We won't go there, though. We also know we nearly lost a person who got sucked in by the current. But somehow somebody picked him up and he was okay. No one died on these camps. Whew. The reason why we don't do canoeing camps anymore is because it's too dangerous. We finally realised that. Anyway, that's how it is. But one of the things that we were aware of whenever we did the Murray River canoeing camps was there's a section called Baden Powell. And this Baden Powell is, there's this long pool of water, and that's not flowing very quick, so it's hard work going through that. But then you get to the end of that long pool, you realise why it's pulled up. That's because there's a massive Class 5 rapid right there. I don't know why they call it a rapid. It's a waterfall. So pretty much if you go towards that, you'll be sucked down it and you'll go plummeting onto big boulders and you're going to die. I know you're going to die. All right. So what we used to do is we would make sure we all get out, including some of the people in our youth group who were a bit crazy at times, like, let me mention Steve Errington. Like, he would try and go as close as he could. What was he doing? Anyway, finally, we'd get him off there, and we'd go around. You just carry your canoe around the rocks into the bottom part of the river, and everything was okay. So we'd go around. We'd go around the big waterfall so no one died. Anyway, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of how, wow, this reminds me of how as we live life, on this journey of life, we're heading for something like a big waterfall too, but the only problem is, we can't get around it. What am I talking about? Well, death. We can't get around death. Another thing we can't get around is the judgment of God. You cannot get around the judgment of God. And in our Bible reading this morning, did you notice that? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, I remember when I did discipleship, this would be a memory verse. Hebrews 9, chapter 27, it says, "It is appointed for men," of course women as well, "to die once, and after this comes judgment." The Bible's telling us that death is not the end, it's not game over. After death, there is a judgment. That is to say, we are all one day going to appear before God, before His throne, and we shall give an account of our life, and we'll give an account of the sins that we have committed against God. We shall stand before God. And this morning, as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, what is so good, and why is Hebrews 9:27 there about judgment? Because Hebrews 9 is about what Christ has accomplished to get us around the judgment. We can get around it. Not on our own, but through Jesus. So that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Because we're heading for judgment and there's someone who can get us around it without crashing, without perishing. And His name is Jesus. And so that's what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand as we go through this passage this morning. We're going to be considering three main points from Hebrews 9, 15 and 28. Jesus is our mediator, Jesus' sacrifice, and Jesus our Saviour. So let's start by looking at Hebrews chapter 9, 15 to 17. Jesus, our mediator. Let's read together Hebrews 9, 15 to 17. "For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Alright, so don't forget he's talking to Jewish believers, so there's a fair bit of language here about covenant. Just to make it easier, In verses 16 and 17, what the Hebrew writer is saying there, it's probably better in our English translations to change the word covenant for another word. It's called will. Not like, I will do this or I will do that, but the will that we connect to a person who dies. Their last will and testament. So if you use that sense, that word will, let me read verses 16 and 17 again. For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a will is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Makes sense, doesn't it? So we're talking about a will. And whose will are we talking about? This is pretty amazing. It's the Lord Jesus' will. He had a will. Wow. You know that? He had a will. And in that will, we know that that will could never have been put into action unless Jesus died. So just like for all people, when they die, then their will becomes in play. So Jesus' will only came into play when he died. And what is Jesus' will? Jesus' will, there it is in verse 15, his will, I love this, if you read, you know, imagine you could read Jesus' will, it's in the Bible. Jesus' will is basically saying, for particular people, they are going to receive at the end of verse 15 an eternal inheritance. You know, we talk about wills, you get an inheritance. Well, Jesus has an eternal inheritance for certain people. Who are the beneficiaries of his will? Should be asking that question next, I reckon, because this is a pretty good deal. Well, in verse 15, it talks about those who have been called. Those who have been called. There it is at the end of verse 15. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Who are the called? The called are those who have been called by God's Spirit to Jesus, and they have come to that place of calling on Jesus to save them and committing their life to follow him. Three C words. Call on Jesus. We are called by God. We are to call on Jesus and we are to commit our life to Jesus. They are the ones who are the recipients, the beneficiaries of the Lord Jesus Christ's great will, his eternal inheritance. What do you reckon it is? I love this language. All right. So now let's find out what are the benefits of this. What does it mean to have an eternal inheritance? I reckon it was pretty well put back in Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read just verse 11 and 12. Oh, no, 10 to 12. For this is the covenant, or let's put the word will, the Lord Jesus' last will and testament. For this is the will that I will make with the house of Israel, and of course for all people now. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That's the eternal inheritance. Did you pick up what it is? God's eternal inheritance that Jesus has brought about by his death is this. This is the deal. When I die, the deal that's going to be passed on to you is this. All your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. It's all done with. You're forgiven completely. How do you feel about that? That is amazing. Not only that, you will know God. Not like David in the Old Testament and Abraham in the Old Testament, but everyone who knows Jesus and loves him will know God personally and intimately. Man, that's an incredible inheritance. You become part of God's family. Not only that, I know it's not spelled out here in Hebrews chapter 9, but we also know that this eternal inheritance also includes living forever with God in his presence forever. Fantastic. And I can't help but think of that song we sang earlier, Living Hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Hear the language there. It's an eternal inheritance. It won't perish. It won't ever get wrecked. It will never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And what I love, the way the Hebrew writer, very uniquely in the Bible, puts it, when Jesus died, his goodwill to us who believe in him came into being. And it's a fantastic inheritance we receive. Forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, and eternity with God in glory. Man, that's amazing. And the Bible wants you to realize what Christ has done for you. It's fantastic. We're all sinners, so we should be rejoicing because we're all in trouble, and yet Jesus has done this for us. But you know what? The interesting thing about this is in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So what I find intriguing is that in verse 15, Jesus is called the mediator of his will. Hang on, this is different than normal. What's being said here is that Jesus is, in the legal term, he is testator and executor of his will. How can that be? Because he rose from the dead. So because he died for us, his goodwill is enacted upon us. But because he rose from the dead, he can make sure it happens. No court can oppose it. No devil can oppose it. No one can go against it. That's how secure we are in Christ. Because he died, and it's a great will, and he rose again to secure it. He's a mediator. He's the executor of his will. Isn't that amazing? And I just love seeing this here in Hebrews. The Hebrew writer really, by the Spirit of God, picks up on some wonderful things that we can relate to. Yes, when a person dies, they have a will, and hopefully you get an inheritance. But they can't come back from the dead and make sure it happens. All sorts of things happen in this crazy world. But our Lord Jesus can make it happen, because he ever lives to execute his will, to make sure every child of God who trusts in him shall indeed inherit the eternal promises. Praise God for that. Wow. So you've got to just take, now got to pause and just think about this. Like, this is amazing, isn't it? I hope you go away thinking about God's great word, turning it over, meditating on it. This is something that feeds our soul. Right, now we're going to move on to the next section of Hebrews chapter 9, and that's now verses 18 to 26. Now, I'm not going to read all this, and that's because the Hebrew writer wants to doubly emphasize something. We've already seen this in Hebrews 9, 1 to 14 last week. And now he goes back to the same thing. And let me summarize it to you instead of reading it. He's just basically saying, you Jewish people and all you people out there who are listening, the reality is all that Old Testament stuff, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, all those things were nothing but a shadow, a token of the real thing that would one day come. What are we talking about? How to get right with God, how to be forgiven of your sins. And the Hebrew writer twice in Hebrews 9, in the first half and then the second half, wants us to realize that it is none other than the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us that causes us to be truly forgiven. And quite often, the Hebrew writer wants to contrast this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we're not even into Hebrews 10 yet, but it says in Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." All those sin sacrifices in the Old Testament never really took away sin. It was a token, a sacrifice, for the big one that would one day come, that would truly take away our sins. And it's Jesus' sacrifice. All eyes on Jesus. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's the one who died on that cross. His sacrifice is the one that makes us stand right with God. Now, I want to pick up on a little bit of Hebrews 9, the last half, the first half. I'm going to read verses, 11 to 14, and then I'll pick up Hebrews chapter 9, 23 to 26. So if you have your Bibles, it'd be good to have a look at this. In Hebrews chapter 9, after talking about the old ways, it then says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What's that one? Heaven. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, let me say it again, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That verse 14 is such a great verse. The Old Testament, God had his plans in regard to what they had to do, but it wasn't until Jesus came and shed his blood that we had a cleansed conscience. Wow. It's the blood of Christ. But look how he also repeats that in Hebrews chapter 9, because it's such an important point in Hebrews 9, 23 to 26. Let's read that now. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you get it? Do you understand what is going on? This is the old way. There was priests, there was tabernacles, there was temples, there was the holy presence, there's the animals being sacrificed, but it's all pointing to Jesus. How many people have missed this? It was all pointing to Jesus, but most of the world doesn't get it. It was all pointing to Jesus. It is Jesus. He's the one who shed his divine and precious blood upon the cross and then ascended to the right hand of God into heaven itself, who alone can truly, what does it say there, put away, take away our sin. And I just want you all to realize that. It is the Lord Jesus who puts away our sin forever, fully, and finally. Hallelujah! It's Jesus. I'm so glad about this because I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. It's Jesus alone who does it. When I think of some of those great verses in the Old Testament, I can't help but think how they really only have fulfillment in Jesus. Which ones am I thinking of? Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you realize that that was really only fulfilled completely when Jesus came and sacrificed himself and shed his blood for us? Or I love Micah, at the end of Micah chapter 7. It says, and I've read this a few weeks ago, but I'll read it again. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over our rebellious acts? You do not retain your anger forever, because you delight in unchanging love. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So how did that happen? When did it happen? When Jesus died. When he shed his blood. And how precious is Jesus' blood? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, at the end of it, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And yet Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is Jesus. He's the one who cleanses us. And he came, it says in verse 26, at the consummation of the ages. Your translations might have a different word. Pretty much what that means is at that right time, when the old had come to its end and the new was coming in, Jesus came right at that correct moment to bring in the new, to bring in the new covenant, to die for us, to bring in his will that takes place in our lives if we are his. All because of his amazing sacrifice for us. As I was preparing, I couldn't help but think of a hymn that used to be sung years ago. I'm going to read it out to you. It says this. Listen to how the hymn writer puts it. Isaac Watts wrote it. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Do some of you remember singing that? Great hymn. Captures the essence of these words here in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus' sacrifice. It's everything to us. He sacrificed himself. He shed his own blood, not the blood of animals. He entered into heaven itself, not some earthly temple. He's the one where any sinner can find full forgiveness because of what he's done for them, if they would turn to him and trust in him. Hallelujah, amen. That's how it is. Praise God for Jesus. I'm so thankful that I live in a period of time, as you do, on the other side of the cross, where we can see these awesome things that God has done for us. But now let's have a look at the last point. Why is it so critical and so priceless about Christ's sacrifice, of Christ shedding his blood and putting away our sin? Remember how we started? Because we are heading for death and we're heading for judgment. That's why this is such good news. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is a judgment day. A day when we will stand before God. And no matter how nice we think we've been or how mean, no matter how religious we think we've been or how irreligious we have been, the fact is we're going to stand before God and we're all in trouble because we've all sinned against God. So how can you get around the day of judgment? How can we be brought around it? Who would be so nice? Who would consider us? Is it even possible for us to get around that day of judgment? The answer is yes! It's Jesus! He's the one who has been so nice, so amazing, so loving, who entered our world, took on our flesh, died in our place, rose again, because he knew what he was doing. Not just to give us a better life here on earth, but to get us around the day of judgment, that we might be spared God's wrath coming upon us. That's why he did it, because he loves us so much. He does not want us to perish. It is what Jesus has done for us that's phenomenal when we think of the judgment to come. I want to just talk about this day of judgment. We live in a day and age where so many people mock and ridicule any idea that God's going to judge us. If there is a God, that he's going to judge us. And I hear many people talk about, oh, that was the old stuff, you know, where people in the church used to use that language to cause people to be in fear. You know, and so you had to go to church, you had to do all these things, and otherwise you're going to go straight to hell. And they're trying to dismiss it as something that was used for power and control. But you know, in ever-increasing circles in God's church at the present time, there has unfortunately been a growing sense that there will be no judgment. And the argument is different now. The argument is that God is a loving God. And a loving God would never judge us. He would never sentence us to hell. All those things are just metaphoric. It's not real. So what do they believe in? Do they believe in universalism? That we all go to heaven? No. They believe that if you die and you're not a Christian, then you are annihilated. But if you are a Christian, then you live forever with God. So they've brought in the idea of annihilation. Does the Bible support this? What's the answer? No! Should say it again. Does the Bible support it? No! Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Clear as. There are so many people, including really people I would even value as great preachers, who are going down that road now. And I want you to be aware of it. What we should be aware of instead is, instead of playing down judgment, we should be playing up what Jesus has done to avert it. Because he's the one actually who will be on the Father's throne judging us. And he's the one who died on the cross to avert us from it. how we need to understand that we truly will stand before God one day. Let me read just a few verses from different parts of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was speaking to all these Athenian scholars who loved learning about new things. And I love how Paul brings out these truths as he's speaking to them at the end of his sermon. He says, therefore, Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. Acts 17. So there we have it. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to people that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's that man? It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. The one who came as a man, even though he be God, who God raised from the dead, he's the one who we shall appear before one day. Now let's hit a pretty big section now. Revelation 20, third last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 20. In verses 11 and 12, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. And from the other parts of the New Testament, we would understand that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. I saw a great white throne, so I'm picturing Jesus upon it, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The picture is, we're standing before the great throne, and as we're standing, everything is just falling back, like falling back before God, because of how awesome he is. And you're still standing before the all-seeing eyes of God, before the holy God. You've got to picture how it's going to be. This is a day, if you're a sinner, unforgiven sinner, this is not a day you're going to be looking forward to. You're in big trouble. Listen to what it says. It goes on to say, and I saw the dead. The dead are not annihilated. They're there. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Yes or no? Everything that I've done in my life has been written down by God. Nothing's going to be missed. That includes not just the good things, but the bad things I've thought and said and done. But it does say, there's another book called the Book of Life. What book's that one? Oh, that's the book you get your name written into when you call on Jesus to save you and commit your life to him. You get your name written into the special book. And when that happens, that other book, the records of your sinful life have been erased, because Jesus paid for your sin. This is amazing, isn't it? And verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was found written in the book of life, if anyone's name was not, that's a very important word, they're not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into darkness, into the lake of fire. It's just graphic. I don't want even my worst enemy, I don't have an enemy, but if I had a worst enemy, to go there. It's a horrible place, a place of eternal punishment. There is a judgment, and there is a punishment. But the reality is, we have a Saviour. And that's why Hebrews 9:27 is written there. Let me read 27 and 28. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. I love to put it like this. We die and face judgment because of our sin. Jesus died for our sin so that we don't face judgment. Our death, we can't save anybody, but Jesus' death does. And who does it save? Those who eagerly await for him. And that is a real testimony if we are true Christians. We will have a longing to be with Jesus because we love him. And we ought to be eagerly awaiting his return, or me going home to be with him. What did Paul say? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you're a genuine Christian, you should know that in your heart. You should be eagerly awaiting him, because he's the Saviour. And friends, when he comes, our salvation will be complete. It's not complete yet. We've got bodies that are getting old and aging and ravaged by sin and a world that wants to intoxicate us with all this stuff. But one day our salvation will be complete. Just pretty quickly, we will have a new body that lives forever and ever. We will be forever with the Lord Jesus in his presence, no longer by faith. We will live in paradise. Our salvation will be complete. This is what Jesus is coming to do. But other parts of the Bible, not here in Hebrews 9, also tells us that when he comes back, he will also come back to do something that the world will just hate, but he will come back to judge. And he will come back and bring destruction upon this earth. That's not even the judgment day yet. And then one day thou shalt stand before him and be judged. But the Hebrew writer wants to remind us, for those of us who have turned to Jesus, Jesus is coming back for our salvation. He's our Saviour, and we eagerly await him. As I conclude this morning, I want to just speak to two people groups. There's only two people groups in this world. The two people groups are those who love and trust in Jesus. I want you to be absolutely sure that it is well with your soul. You have a secure salvation. Christ is mediator. He is testator and executor of his will. You are truly saved. But if you've never come to Jesus and called on him to save you, forgive you, if you've never really committed your life to follow him, you're not there yet. And you ought to do that. Even this morning, you ought to give your life to Jesus. Commit your life to him, even today. And I urge you to do that. I urge you to do that and to publicly declare your faith in Jesus. Even after the service, come and see one of us or come to the front of the meeting. But if you are a Christian, I want to also say, praise God that you are securely saved. I'm looking forward to seeing you in glory one day because Jesus has saved us. Our Father, as we come and speak to you now, we can't help but say thank you so much for the great gift of your Son and to have this understanding of what Jesus has done for us. It's not just here in the book of Hebrews, it's right through your Bible, but becoming clearer and clearer as we get into the New Testament. And we thank you that it's really cool to think of Jesus being the one who died to bring about his will, his inheritance toward those of us who believe, and he rose from the dead to make sure it happens. Thank you for his awesome sacrifice, something that we will never forget for all eternity. We will even in heaven look upon the one who was pierced for us. We thank you that his precious blood cleanses us completely of all our sin. Thank you that he is the Saviour we so all desperately need. Even the most hardened atheist so desperately needs Jesus that he might be averted from facing your just judgment one day. Thank you that Jesus has so loved us that he has put himself into this place where he was terribly treated and sacrificed for us so that we might be spared the judgment. And not only that, but have eternal bliss and glory and wonder with you. Lord, may we ever treasure what Jesus has done for us. It is truly well with our soul if we are in Christ. Thank you that we could sing this song with all our heart. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.